Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we see this demonstration of service by the one who indeed is the teacher and Lord, the Son of God incarnate, the one who is the Christ, the King, the exalted Son of Man. And here he is, clothed in the uniform of a household servant, stooped before the feet of his disciples. Father, teach us by his example to do as he does, to be blessed not only in knowing these things, but in doing them. And to that end, we pray that as a church, we might do what you've called us to do in the recognition of those gifted to be set aside for peculiar official service. So direct us to do what you've called us to do, enabling us by your Spirit to obey your word for the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to look this afternoon at the qualifications necessary for a man to serve in the office of a deacon. Let me remind you of what we read in our last hour together from Acts chapter 6, looking at the qualifications the apostles gave to the church in Jerusalem on this occasion in Acts 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And then I direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be in this text quite a bit in this hour. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 8 to verse 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul does in 1 Timothy 3 for both the qualifications of the elder in the first seven verses of chapter 3 and the qualifications of the deacons is he makes a list of virtues on the one hand and vices on the other. A contemporary Christian social commentator, a man whose name is Aaron Wren, in a recent emailing comments on the current moral confusion that he sees extant among American evangelicalism. And he compares the contemporary moral confusion with a previous age, a previous generation in which there seemed to be more moral clarity. He writes, the older language of vice, though hailed from a more complex moral universe, vice was not exactly the same as sin. It was the opposite of virtue, which is to say, the habituation of one's character in a form of wise living. Such virtue ensured the flourishing of an individual, but also of a community, as others benefited from the spillover effects of virtuous living and consciously or subconsciously sought to imitate the virtuous person. Vice, then, was the habituation of one's character in a form of foolish living. Such folly, as the book of Proverbs teaches, cannot be reduced to a simple list of do's and don'ts, but is real and leads to destruction, not just self-destruction, but the degradation of any community in which it becomes endemic, or in other words, becomes characteristic or prevalent in the community. It's an interesting observation of these terms, virtue and vice, because it's not a teenage juvenile sort of way of I want it black or white. There's wisdom and there's folly. And virtue is a character matter. Vice is a character matter. And the character is seen in the life of wisdom on the one hand or the life of foolishness on the other. And the interesting thing is, when you're around a wise person, if you have wisdom, you gravitate toward that. And if you're a fool, you keep the company of fools. And we want to recognize the qualifications of wisdom, the qualifications of virtue. And so we want to look, first of all, for the qualifications necessary to serve as a deacon, the spiritual qualifications, first of all, being matured Christian piety. It should go without saying that only a true Christian man can be a deacon. He is one who has been born again, and he is a genuine disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, to the church in Jerusalem, the apostles say, select from among you those who are members in the church. Don't be going out over there and select from among you who are true disciples, members of this church. Not only is the man to be a true Christian, he should be a mature Christian. Like the elder in 1 Timothy 3:6, he is to be one who is not a new convert, and thereby being brought into public recognition, susceptible to the sin of the devil, which was pride. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, we saw the description of the qualifications. He's to be a man full of the Spirit. His character is a display of the fruit of the Spirit. His lifestyle demonstrates submission to the Word of God, because he's a man being taught by the Spirit. And also, he's a man who is full of wisdom. He's able to apply the Word of God in practical ways to his life and to the lives of others so as to be a problem solver and wisely interact with other people, be capable of dealing not only with practical needs, but with people. He's to have a matured grasp upon the truth. Notice what we read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith refers to the revelation of the gospel given to us in the corpus of the canon called the New Testament. And he's to do that with a clear conscience. His doctrine is not one thing while his life is another. He's a man of integrity who lives out the truth with a good conscience. He is a man who seeks the knowledge of the truth in accordance with godliness in Titus 1:1. And he holds to that. It's the idea of maintaining fidelity to doctrinal truth. His commitments to truth, his understanding of truth, certainly will grow and will deepen, but not in the childish, immature way of Ephesians 4, where he's tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. He is a man who's settled in orthodoxy. And in our context, he's a man who makes genuine confession of our confession. And he is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So he's a man with spiritual qualifications. He's a man of matured Christian piety. Secondly, he has personal qualifications. And by this, we're looking at a man with matured Christian character. And again, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, he is, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, nor fond of sordid gain. He's to be a man of dignity. The word there means he's a serious man. He's a man that is worthy of respect. He it doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor, but he's not a goofball. He has a sober realization of what it is to be serving King Jesus and to be dealing with people who are going to be, in some form or other, living for eternity. And that's serious business. He's a man who has dignity about him. He carries himself in a way of sobriety and dignity. He's not double-tongued. The word that he uses there literally, he doesn't have two messages coming out of the same mouth. He's not saying two different things out of the same mouth. Of course, James tells us that it's our use of our tongue where maturity is most often demonstrated as Christians. In James 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, our Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So here's a man whose speech accompanies the goodness, the benevolence of the God of the orphans and the widows, and a man who seeks the knowledge of the truth in godliness. He's not addicted, verse 8, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he's not addicted to much wine. Now, the consumption of wine is not prohibited, but addiction to it is. A lifestyle of habitual indulgence where there's a dependency that grows. In other words, this ought not to be a man who is a drunkard. He is the one who is not addicted to much wine, nor fond of sordid gain. The idea there is dishonest financial profit. He's not a man who can do whatever he needs to do in order to get money. Therefore, he's not violating the 10th commandment with his greed, nor is he violating the 9th commandment in his dishonesty, nor is he violating the 8th commandment in his thieving. He is not fond of sordid gain. And of course, this is a concern for deacons who often charged with the responsibilities of meeting the practical needs of the church will have their hands on the church finances. A deacon must not be a Judas. He must be honest and trustworthy. He must be a man who loves Christ, who serves Christ, not mammon, not like Judas, who kept the treasury for the disciples and pilfered from it for his own personal gain. The thing that comes to the forefront in the description of this character is the virtue of self-control. He's to be controlled by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of self-control. Controlling his heart, controlling his tongue, controlling his appetites, controlling his money. He's a matured Christian man of wisdom and virtue. Thirdly, we look at the interpersonal qualifications. That here is a man who is matured in leadership, in his dealings with people. Again, going back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. These are men of good reputation. Paul is concerned for the third commandment here, that the name of God not be taken in vain. How? By unqualified leaders. How often the church is ridiculed in the world by putting unqualified leaders in the place of leadership. There are to be men who are of good reputation. When Paul deals with the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and verse 7, he uses an inclusio, a bracketing, where he says that an elder must be a man without reproach, both outside of the church and within the community of the church. And the deacons, likewise, are to be men who have good reputation. How the man is viewed by others is important because as a community, we are saying, in essence, this is an example of what you will be like if you believe and follow the Lord that we believe and follow. This is a pattern, leading by example. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, coming back again to that text, we look at verse 12 and we see leadership displayed. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children, and of their household. So leadership is demonstrated in the community, and in this instance, the domestic community. Leadership in the family parallels leadership in the church, because leaders in both communities are father figures. He's to be a good manager. Here is the question of the exercise of authority. How does the man exercise his authority? Does his exercise of authority benefit those under his jurisdiction? Or is it abusive to those under his jurisdiction? You look at those under his jurisdiction to answer that question. So in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, this management of the household is to be descriptive of the elders as well. And it's elaborated there that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If you turn over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, we find a further elaboration where once again Paul is profiling the elders that are to be recognized there in the church in Crete. And he tells Timothy in this description in verse 6, if any man is above reproach and the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And he goes on to describe the character of such a man to be recognized for the eldership. The overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But we're not interested in that because we're looking at deacons. But that is not irrelevant to the deacon, because the deacon is the same kind of man as the elder is. It's a stewardship of ministry, a division of labor that really comes to the fore. So both elder and deacon are to be good managers of their home. And Paul, in this instance, in Titus 1:6, speaks of children who are ordered and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And then this phrase that's a bit challenging, children who believe. Now, understanding the doctrine's teaching of salvation and what faith is as a gift of God, given by God in the work of the Spirit who regenerates dead sinners, it's biblical, I believe, to understand that the father of his natural family, the children that he has birthed with his wife, the mother of the children, that father cannot give regeneration and faith to his children. So commentators, and I concur and suggest to you that what Paul is saying here is not that the children believe in the sense that they are converted and saved, but rather the word faith, which is the original term here, can be translated to mean faithful or trustworthy or reliable. They're in good order. They respect authority. Therefore, they commend the man's reputation as a leader, because notice, it's not that they're perfectly obedient in all things. I don't know about y'all, but I never had a kid like that. It is that they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So Paul, again, is concerned about the accusations, about how the family is a demonstration for the church to answer the question, well, hey, if we bring this man into a position of leadership among the family of God, what kind of What kind of leader is he going to be? How does he exercise his authority? How does he live among those who are to be submissive to the exercise of his rule and his government? And so we look at his children. We look at his family. We look at his household. Again, in chapter 3, verse 5, the question Paul makes is clear. The analogy, rather, is clear. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The assumption is the way he functions in his household is going to be replicated in how he functions in the church. How's he going to care for the church? The word there is found in Jesus' teaching of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan comes along and sees the man has been beaten up and robbed, lying at the side of the road, and the man cares for him and takes him and meets his needs, covers his cost, and cares for him. That's the word that is found. What kind of leadership, what kind of spiritual influence will the congregation be exposed to if we bring this man into church office? And Paul is saying, well, there's a qualitative continuity, a qualitative analogy, similarity to the way in which he manages his home and the way in which he manages in the church. And that only has to do with his children, but also his wife. Notice in 1 Timothy 3:12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their households. He must be a husband of one wife. What is his relationship to his wife? How does the headship of a man in his home influence the opinion of the church for the exercise of rule or government or headship in the church? Well, how is the wife related to the husband? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, Paul tells us that the woman is the glory of the man. She demonstrates the benefit of living under his leadership. She will glorify him and bring repute and credit and honor because she's flourishing under his leadership, or she'll bring him shame and be a discredit. And I think that Paul is pointing to the deacon and the elders' wives and saying, she should be one of your qualifications for your office, because she's going to demonstrate the benefit of living under your government, of living under your rule. So that's why in verse 11, you see a woman who is pretty much the moral, spiritual replica of the man. Now, this text, surprise, has to do with women in the ministry, and it is a landmine that as soon as you come anywhere near it, it just blows up on you. But I've got armor on, so let's go into the text. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, good men interpret this verse differently because of the double way gune, the word for wife or woman, can be translated in our text. And you well know we are all here in 2024, and we know that women in the ministry is an explosively huge issue and has been for the great bulk of my life since I went to seminary and before. So there are those who say, no, the word in verse 11, women, must not mean wife. But it's the same word you see in verse 2, where we read that the husband is to be husband of one wife. And again in verse 12, husbands of one wife. So the word gune, woman, there in verse 11 is used in these two texts in the immediate context to talk of a relationship of a gune to a husband, to a man, to this marriage relationship. In fact, that is one of the man's qualifications, and there are those that would argue against even single men being in the office. That's an interesting discussion to have. But the issue here is the question that Paul asks in verse 5. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own house, how do you think he's going to do when he's in the church? If the man can't give his wife spiritual leadership and be of spiritual maturity and effectiveness to bring about the fostering of her spiritual growth, how do you think he's going to be able to give spiritual nourishment and effectiveness to the church? How can you see whether she's being impressed by his spiritual leadership? Well, he's leading by example, and she will become an awful lot like him in matters of spiritual grace and maturity. So, what is she like? She's dignified. Well, looky here. That's just like her husband in verse 8. She's not a malicious gossip. Well, look at this. That's just like her husband in verse 8. He's not double-tongued. Well, she's temperate. Well, so's the husband in verse 2. And again in verse 8, he's not addicted. He's sober. He's not addicted to much wine. And she's faithful in all things. And there's that word that Paul uses in Titus 1, children who believe or children who are faithful. In other words, they're learning to be faithful, take their place, respect authority, order themselves in dignity, just the same way that the family is ordered because the wife is learning to be faithful and she, coupled with her husband, is teaching the children to be faithful. So that there is this moral virtue about the domestic government. So that she, in verse 8, like her husband, is above reproach, dignified with a clear conscience, and she is able to instill those virtues with him as parents into the lives of their children. So that their children likewise are not rebellious, certainly not while they're in the home. Our children are individual moral agents. And if they grow up in a godly home with a rebellious determination not to honor their father and mother and choose the way of folly, they will bear the repercussions of that. While such children are in the home, a deacon's family ought to have respectability about it, even though they got a bucking bronco as one of their kids, or maybe two, maybe four. But the congregation is looking at this bucking bronco and saying, that cowboy's trying to break that horse. And I can see demonstration of principle of godly discipline that's being affected, even though this kid's a fool. But at least I can respect the parenting. We have to have discernment and wisdom. We have to have biblical realism. The wife also. She's her own individual moral agent. And she's called to take her place in the family. And she's encouraged to do that under the leadership of her husband. And the church looks at the family and says, here's a well-managed household in its present state while the man is being considered for the office. And that is part of his qualification, matured Christian leadership. Fourthly, the practical qualifications of matured Christian wisdom. You see, the emphasis of the diaconate is very, very much on the practical end of things. All right? He is to be, verse 10 of chapter 3 into 1 Timothy, first tested. In other words, that is a practical experiment. In other words, this is what you do when you take the car for a test drive before you buy it. You give it a test. There is an experiment. In other words, the practicality of the ministry is evident before you ordain the minister. Because, as we saw last hour, he's already wearing the uniform. The ministry makes the minister. And so he is a serving member of the church whose service, therefore, is recognized as characteristic of one who is serving. Now, the interesting thing is there's no text that gives us a job description of the deacon. But rather, what is described is a man of practical wisdom whom we can put in charge of this task, says the apostles in Acts 6. So what are we to picture? A servant. In different cultures and different times, servants look different in different functions. So you go to a restaurant, there's a waiter. You go into a building, there's a janitor. I don't think any of you have a butler, but there's a butler. You have a baseball team, there's a bat boy, a water boy, a servant. And that's what the verb of deacon, the noun deacon, made into a verb, is translated serving. He waits tables in Acts chapter 6. He cares for and meets the needs in a practical manner for the benefit of the people who are being served, so that whatever he does, he's acting in service to someone else. He's not self-serving, he's other-serving, and he's willing to do the dirty tasks, the menial behind-the-scenes work that everybody depends upon, but hardly anybody gives any recognition to. That's the work of a servant. The deacons complement the pastors. Now, you have to spell that word correctly. Complement, C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T, to express adoration and praise. That's not what I'm talking about. But you're more than welcome to think that my tie matches my shirt. But no, complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, means to be coupled with something else so as to bring a product to perfection, to maturity, to completion. So the deacon is to complement the pastor in order to advance the gospel. Deacons express, as we saw this morning, the benevolent compassion of Christ to his people. So it will involve things such as assessing the needs and discerning the spiritual character of those who are in need. So, the widows that are on the list in 1 Timothy chapter 5, they're to be pious women with integrity, credibility. If a man's not working and wants to freeload off the church, Paul says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If he's living an unruly, undisciplined life, he's to be rebuked. If he persists in unruly, undisciplined life, he's to be brought under discipline. So he's to have an assessment of the spiritual character of those who need. He just doesn't walk in with a wallet full of 20s and just throw money at people. But he ministers to people with spiritual discernment in order to meet practical needs so as to facilitate the ministry of the word. So he's going to give advice to the needy. He's going to give practical counsel in matters of finance, health, urging the cultivation of spiritual maturity and fruitful holiness and service. He's going to meet real material needs. He'll do so personally, by helping, by getting others in the church who have abilities and resources to help, to inform the elders of other resources to address the needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, hospital visits, phone contacts, meals for families, transportation needs, ministering comfort from the Word of God in a practical way. You say, well, a lot of that sounds like the pastor's job. Well, it's the job of a servant. And it's the job of the two offices that complement one another in order to make a demonstration of Christ's leadership in his church. So the diaconate is a spiritual office in the sense that it is a ministry of spiritual vitality, and it overlaps the ministry of the pastor in many ways, because both offices are an expression of Christ's shepherding rule over his people. So the deacon seeks to meet the practical needs of the people so that they might hear and believe the gospel. So as men with practical wisdom, the deacons will serve by tending to the physical needs of the building, the finances, complementing the labor of the elders any way they can, so that the church is cared for and the gospel is advanced throughout the world. There are men who present themselves to the church as servants. There are men who come alongside the elders as servants. They have matured piety, character, leadership, and wisdom, and all are necessary qualifications for those who would serve in the church for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up servants and send qualified servants to do the work of the kingdom. May the Spirit move among us in our day to make many qualified and to cause many men to seek that they may be qualified. May godly men of virtue exemplify wisdom in such a way that they would be attractive to young men, that they would be attractive to those outside of the world and see men of good reputation, that virtue would adorn the doctrine of the gospel of our God and beautify the saving Savior by his Spirit who works to make godliness attractive in biblical, matured servants of Christ. Harvest is plentiful. The servants are few. But when God gives us a servant, let's recognize, receive. And our ability to recognize and receive servants, to some extent, will depend upon whether or not we're all striving to be servants. That this is not something foreign to us, but something attractive, something to which we are striving, something that we can recognize that is exemplified in those that we receive from the hand of Christ to give to us the rule of Christ. May Christ be glorified in all of these things. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing number 494. Number 494. For so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. But if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Our gracious Father, we pray that we might do the works of service and know the blessing that is ours in serving you, our gracious Master, Teacher, and Lord. Amen.